On May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister, running the one-mile race, broke the four-minute mile for the very first time. For decades, runners had been pursuing this, working towards it, and no matter how close they came, no one, for some reason, could break that four-minute barrier. Finally, Bannister did. It was hailed as a great athletic achievement. Somewhat surprisingly, only 46 days later, John Landy broke the four-minute barrier. The next year, three more runners broke it in the same race. Since then, nearly 2,000 runners, not including me, have broken the four-minute mile. Apparently, it's as if it took seeing someone else do it to believe it could be done. Once Bannister did it, it moved from being impossible to actually something that others could achieve. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you didn't think you could do it. You didn't think you could make progress in this or take on that, but then you saw an example of someone. And they did it, perhaps imperfectly, but they did some of it, and you began to believe that perhaps you could do it. Perhaps you could make it. So often, God uses the examples of others to encourage us, to sustain us, to help us believe that progress can be made. Today, he might be using the examples of others in a very obvious way for you. But it's also possible, friend, today he might be using your example to encourage others. And if he's not today, he will in the future, as you follow Jesus, use your example for the good of others. Because that's something we're going to see this morning, the power, the usefulness, the good of godly examples. Today we're going to start a new series in the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians. If you're with us in the fall, we went through 1 Thessalonians, so today we pick it up in 2 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can find it on page 989 in the Bibles near you. Page 989. I encourage you to open up a Bible app or open up a Bible so you can see the passage right in front of you. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, so we'll be in 2 Thessalonians 1. Smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll start in verse 1. We'll go through verse 4. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one at the back of the room. There's a stack of Bibles there. You can grab one and take it with you. Now, also, we have some Bible journals of the Thessalonian letters. So if you're with us in the fall, 2 Thessalonians is in that. So if you just keep going at the back of the journal. But if you don't have one, there's some at the back. We'd love for you to grab one and take it with you as a helpful tool throughout this series. 2 Thessalonians, like 1 Thessalonians, was written to the church in the city of Thessalonica, which was the capital city of Macedonia, a significant city of about 100,000 people at the time. Significant because it was both a port city and also on a major Roman highway. And the church in Thessalonica had been started by the Apostle Paul. We often refer to as his second missionary journey. We have an account of that in Acts chapter 16 and 17. So I would commend that to you just this week. You might want to read through those two chapters to give you the background of how the church came about in Thessalonica. And Paul had seen a vision from God of a man in Macedonia saying to him, come over here and help them. So Paul and his team had done that. Initially, they had gone to the city of Philippi. And there they had shared the good news, and some people had come to believe, and the establishment of a church was happening in Philippi. But in time, because lives were being so powerfully and radically changed, there was an uprising against the Apostle Paul. So they were urged to leave, so they left Philippi, and they made their way to Thessalonica. And we're told in Acts that when they arrived there, they did what was his normal strategy, and that was that the Apostle Paul on the Sabbath would go to the synagogue. And there he reasoned from the scriptures with the people there. He did this three consecutive weeks, we're told, and in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, we're told that a great many devout Greeks and a significant number of influential women came to believe in Jesus Christ. But here too, their opposition arose, this time from some Jewish folks in town had opposed the Apostle Paul there, so eventually he had to flee there as well. Now, we're not certain how long Paul was in Thessalonica, at the very least these 3 weeks, but I think it's more likely probably a few months, even up to 6 months that he was there. But after leaving Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul then moved on to Athens. And while he was there, he was concerned about the church in Thessalonica because he hadn't been there long. They were a new congregation. They were new believers. So he's wondered how they were doing. So he sent his teammate, Timothy, to go and check on them. So Timothy went and saw them. He sought to encourage them. Timothy came back and gave a good encouraging report to Paul. And so then Paul, from he was now in Corinth, wrote 1 Thessalonians to send it to them, to encourage them. 1 Thessalonians written, we think, most likely in 50 or 51. And then 2 Thessalonians follows really just shortly after that. So follow along as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This morning, as we look at our passage, we'll see this emphasis. Be encouraged by God's ongoing work in his people. Be encouraged by God's ongoing work in his people. And we'll see two areas of this ongoing work in our text. So first, we'll see growing faith and love. And then second, enduring faithfulness or steadfastness and faith. So growing faith and love, enduring steadfastness and faith. So first, growing faith and love in verses 1 to 3. Paul begins verse 1 with the typical greeting, identifying himself and the team that's with him. So it's Paul, Silvanus, who we also call Silas, and Timothy. And he writes the letter, as the text says, to the church of the Thessalonians. So this was a letter to the congregation there. As with all his letters, he's not writing just to random individual Christians in Thessalonica, but to the church. That's where this letter would come. That's where this letter would be read in the gathering of the church. And his greeting is loaded with meaning as we have a snapshot in verse 2 of salvation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was similar to other greetings that Paul used. And on one level, he's greeting them and saying to them, grace to you and peace today, the day you receive this letter. May God grace you, may God give to you peace today and always. And there's also a reminder of what God has done in providing salvation. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, took on flesh and came and walked among us. He being fully God and fully man, as he walked the earth, he showed us what his kingdom was like. He spoke of his kingdom. He taught more clearly and truthfully than anyone ever. He walked in faithfulness and compassion, mercy, and love. All of his life was then moving towards the pinnacle of his coming, which would be his cross, where Jesus, the sinless Son of God, would die as a sacrifice, as a substitute in the place of sinners like us. He suffered, he died, was buried, and raised triumphant on the third day, so that through this he would purchase salvation. He would purchase our pardon. He would provide forgiveness. In this great salvation, we experience God's boundless grace and peace held out to us. This salvation is received by faith as we understand our need of a Savior, and we look to Christ alone by faith. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you've joined us. We particularly admire the fact you would come on a beautiful day like today to join us. And friend, this is the center of Christianity, grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Christianity is not of us trying to know the God of the universe through our own effort of climbing towards him. It's not based upon our own merit that we could ever achieve, nor our own self-reformation project, but it is of the one true God coming near to us. He providing salvation as a gift of grace. Held out to all, held out to you today. Friend, if this is new to you, we would love to tell you more about this. We'd want you to know that you're welcome here each and every week as we'll hear this good news, we pray, week after week. But also, you might want to know more today. If you came with a friend or a classmate or a family member, friend, if they're a Christian, I'm confident they may not know all the answers, but they would love to tell you more. You could also note it on the Connect card I mentioned earlier. If you'd like to talk with someone, we'd be very happy to arrange for that to happen, or I'll be at the door on the way out. I would love to chat with you and tell you more. A key part of this multifaceted salvation of grace and peace is that we are adopted into God's own family. We see that alluded to in our text, that so that now we know the God of the universe as our Heavenly Father. So Paul repeats in our text, in God our Father and from God our Father. And friends, as Christians, we can't dwell too much on this reality. That a part of this great salvation is that you have been adopted by God. This adoption is permanent. It is eternal. It is unchanging because it's all grounded in the perfect work of Christ, not in our faithfulness. So God does not adopt and then unadopt you. He doesn't adopt you on your good day and then turn you away after a bad month. It's all grounded in what Christ has done. It's all grounded in God's grace. So stunningly, we do not just know the God of the universe, although that alone would be incredible. If there was a God of the universe and we could know him, that would be stunning, but it's more than that. It is that you can know through Christ the God of the universe as your Father. So friend, if you're a Christian today, you can say that the God of the universe is my Father. Be encouraged by that. Then we see in verse 3 that Paul does what he often does in his letters. We saw him doing this in 1 Thessalonians. He gives thanks to God. Look down at verse 3. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Or the text could also read, brothers and sisters. Brief note, we see that Paul refers to them as brothers. It could also equally well be translated brothers and sisters. We might say, well why does Paul use this term often of brothers or brothers and sisters? Is this just a vague, affectionate term? Like you might see someone today and a guy might say to another guy, hey, bro. And mean by that, I forgot your name, so I'm going to call you bro. Is that what Paul's doing? No, it's because through Christ, as I just alluded to, we've been adopted with God as our Father, so now all are brothers and sisters. So it's not that other Christians are like brothers and sisters, but in fact, in reality, that is what they are. So that's what Paul is saying. That's what we believe. So Christian, this is true for every other Christian. They are in Christ, your family, your brother and sister. We see in Paul's example that it is good and right and appropriate to give thanks to God. Now, what specifically here does Paul give thanks for? Look again at verse 3. He says, because of your faith that's growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So two reasons. The first is that their faith is growing. Now, there are different ways that we would think about faith biblically. First, there is the faith that's necessary for salvation. So what happens is I'm not a Christian. I come to understand my need of Jesus Christ, my need of a Savior. And what we're called to in the New Testament is to repent, turn away from living apart from God, turn to Christ by faith, and receive this free gift of salvation. Now, how substantial does faith need to be for salvation? Only the smallest of faith that acknowledges Christ as King is sufficient. There's not a magnitude of faith that you have to accumulate in order to sort of tip the scales towards salvation, but enough to say, I need a Savior. I believe Jesus Christ is the one. That's all the faith I have. Friends, that is sufficient for salvation. So this is the entry point into the life of the Christian. And it begins a life of faith. This is a different aspect of how we think about faith. All Christians are to live continually by faith. Paul says it this way in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So friends, this is the Christian life, living by faith in the Son of God, in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. So we walk, we seek to live in trust, in reliance on God. And for the Christian, there are different times in life when our faith may be larger and smaller. Even across the family of God in a local church, there are different places where we are faith-wise. So one can have small, struggling faith, and yet it's still very real, even though it's weak, and perhaps sometimes even shrinking. And one can have a small faith that's growing, that is maturing. And some can have a tested faith that is enduring and steadily growing. And Paul gives thanks to God that their faith is, he says, growing abundantly. There is significant and noticeable growth. It's like a plant that has been watered, is receiving sunlight, And there's this obvious expansion and growth happening in this plant. And he says, that's what is happening among the Thessalonians. And Paul celebrates this. He gives thanks to God for this. So therefore, we see that growing faith is desirable for all God's people because Paul celebrates it. And growing faith is possible for all of God's people. Wherever you are today, friend, growth of your faith is possible. So friend, this is what we want to be true of us as individual Christians, that we would be growing in faith. And to be true of us as a church, that we together would be growing in faith. And even when our faith feels like it is weak or shrinking or only just like a flickering candle, we want to believe that it's possible for our faith to grow. From wherever you are today, it is possible for your faith to grow, or it's possible for it to grow again. Maybe you honestly look and you realize where your faith once was, and for any number of reasons, you feel, you discern yourself, that in some ways that your faith has been shrinking. For you can, by God's grace, growth in faith can happen again. But how? How does faith grow? Well, on the one hand, it is empowered by God. The God who saves, the God who gives grace and peace, he is faithful by the Spirit in us to cause our faith to grow. And there's also intentional effort that Christians can take to grow our faith. One, we can feed, nourish our souls, nourish our faith by reading the scriptures and there filling our mind with our faithful God. For the more I see my faithful God, the more likely I am to have faith in him. Christians also can be greatly helped by Christian history and Christian biographies. For there we're given examples of people who've gone before us, people who are ahead of us. And we see in them faith that can encourage our faith. We can also be helped by spending time with other Christians. Sometimes a mature Christian's faith can encourage our faith. And sometimes a new Christian's faith, joy, their faith can stir within us and renew our joy. The hope, the somewhat childlike faith is beautiful to see. We can pray and ask God to grow our faith. We see this interesting encounter with Jesus where a dad comes on behalf of his son and he says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. But that's a good outlook for any and all Christians to say to God, I believe, but I don't believe as much as I hope to believe, so help my unbelief, grow my faith. We can also encourage our faith by praying bold prayers. Sometimes then our faith is shrinking. We pray smaller and smaller prayers, but the alternative is to pray faith-filled prayers. And sometimes the way to grow our faith is to attempt faith-filled actions or actions that would require faith. By seeking to share the gospel, you step out in faith. By beginning to serve in a new way, you're stepping out in faith, and by that, God uses to grow our faith. Friends, I hear of this happening in many of you. As I get to overhear or you write on your card telling about you're seeking to share the gospel on campus or you're seeking to share the good news with a coworker, and you're stepping out in faith. There are many of you new ways to serve and engage on your campus or in the workplace or in the life of the church. Friends, let's pray that God would cause our faith to grow individually and that we as a church would grow in faith together. The second reason that Paul gives thanks to God is that the love of every one of you, he says, for one another is increasing. So love of the members of the church in Thessalonica is growing for each other. And this is God's desire for all who know him. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus is saying, this is evidence that we're truly disciples. This is an outward display that we actually have been changed, that we have been loved by God when we love like this. And this evidence, he says, can be observed by others, that all people would know that you're my disciples by this love. Now here, Paul is focusing not on their love for other Christians in general, There's certainly an important place for this. But on their unique love within the church, their love for one another there in Thessalonica. Now, if you remember, Paul had actually prayed for this in 1 Thessalonians. Here's what he prayed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Just praying, God, would you cause them to love more? Also then in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul had urged them to love more. Here's what he says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. So he says, you're doing it, but do it more. Do it more deeply. Do it more faithfully. Do it more regularly. Love one another more often and more truly. And now their love has grown. So what caused their love for one another to grow? Was it God answering Paul's prayer? Was it the Thessalonians diligently seeking to walk in grace-empowered effort based on what Paul had taught them? It was both. And for so often, that's how God works in the world. We pray for God to do it in us, and the Spirit does that. And we're called to certain actions by God's word. And we give ourselves to grace-empowered, intentional effort. And God empowers that as well. All Christians are to love all other Christians. But there is a unique beauty and quality that's expressed and experienced only in the local church. And this is primarily because this is the hardest group of Christians to love. Because we're in closest proximity. We're most regularly together. So it's right and appropriate for us to love brothers and sisters around the world. We must do that. That is beautiful. But it's also typically much easier because we're not together often with them. We're not in close proximity or regular overlapping of life where we could offend them or where they could offend us. We don't have as many opportunities to miscommunicate with them or to let one another down. So the costliness of this love across the miles is usually, typically, much lower. But in the local church, where we're together often, we have many more opportunities to be unloving toward one another, to offend and be offended, to be unwilling to repent, to be unwilling to forgive. And it can be hard to love one another in tangible ways, bearing one another's burdens, seeking to meet real and immediate needs. So it is hardest at the local level, but it is also most attractive and compelling at the local level. Jesus said the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Well, it's hard for other people to see your genuine love for a believer in another state or another country. No doubt you do love them, but people can't observe that. But it is possible for people to see, to observe our love for one another or our lack of love. So friend, we have a great opportunity to tell the story of God's love in how we love one another. But we shouldn't be naive. This love can be, will be very difficult and costly. Because this love is a love across differences, and sometimes very significant differences. We're brought into the family of God through Christ. So we've been adopted, knowing our God as our Heavenly Father, but often initially that's all that we have in common. In every other way, we may be different, and yet we now are adopted into this same family. So in the church, we have men and women. We have different generations, different ethnic backgrounds, different economics, different educational experience, different political outlooks. But now we're truly family in Christ. And it can be so tempting to only want to love those who are most like us. So I can be tempted to only hang out with other people who love 80s music and play pickleball and are new grandparents. That's not the way of Christ. I mean, 80s music is almost the way of Christ, but not quite. My friend, I wonder for you, what differences are the hardest for you to love across? Is it across age or ethnic background, economics, or political outlook? Friend, you see, we're not given the option to only love some of the church. We're called to love all. And when we love like this, God is glorified in it. And it tells this story. It's a pointer to the power of the gospel. It only makes sense because of the gospel. So if someone who's not a Christian would see people of different generations, different ethnic backgrounds, different political outlook, different economics, in deep, affectionate relationship, it would be unexplainable except by the grace and power of God. We are far from a perfect church, but this love, though imperfect and still in need of progress, is evident in you. One of the ways it shows up is following the service each Sunday. A lot of churches, if you attend, when the service is over, people sprint for the door. They can't get out fast enough. But you instead love to hang around so long that we can barely start the 11 o'clock service because you're still here. You don't take a hint very well when we start seeing, like, oh, what are they doing in there? Well, they're having the next service. Which we're glad because there's this deep affection and connection. Well, our love for one another must be more than that. But it shouldn't be less than that. It shouldn't be surprising that there is this desire to know people and to spend time together. Let's pray that God would cause this to happen in us, and let's give intentional effort, this grace-empowered effort, to love more and more. So Paul gave thanks to God, but he also told the Thessalonians he was giving thanks to God for them. Which is a wise, godly, and helpful thing that we want to do the same. So when we see God at work in people, we see them with growing faith, we see them with increasing love, we should give thanks to God. Father, I'm thankful for her. I'm thankful for him in this way. But also tell them that you're thanking God for them. You might just say, I just want to let you know, I was recently thanking God for you because I've seen how you give of yourself in this way. I just wanted to know, I was praying and giving thanks to God for you because I heard you share in our community group how you're seeking to share the gospel with another person. I gave thanks for that. Friends, when we do that, God is glorified and they will be encouraged. What an opportunity for you to encourage others as you tell them how you're thankful to God for them. We're going to be encouraged by our Father's ongoing work and his people in growing faith and love. But then second, also in enduring steadfastness and faith, verse 4. Paul tells them that he boasts about them to other churches. If you're like me, when you first read that, you begin to think, well, I mean, boasting is almost always sinful. So is this sinful for Paul to boast about them? Well, no, there can be a right form of boasting. We might think of it like singing another's praises. We're singing their praises to other people. We'd be boasting about them. So there could be someone else in the church that you are thrilled with what you're seeing in their life. And you've heard about them starting a Bible study with a person to read the Gospel of Mark with him. They might know Jesus. And you're telling other people, you wouldn't believe what she's doing. Right? You wouldn't believe the way that he serves in the drop-in homeless ministry so faithfully. So what you're doing is you're boasting about them in a good and godly way. We could boast about another church. A church in Lowell, Massachusetts called Mill City Church. I went there just last week to spend time with the pastor. And the church was started a few years ago, honestly, in this like really kind of sketchy storefront. It really was questionable, will this church survive? It was a bumpy start, but by God's grace, across the years, they've reached so many students from UMass Lowell, from the region. They have this newly renovated facility and just thrilling things happening in Lowell. So today, I boast about them to you. God is at work in Mill City Church. So there's a rightness in boasting. So Paul is boasting to them about them to other churches. And he's boasting about, verse 4, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul is himself encouraged and is eager to tell other Christians about their lives. And what has drawn his eye, it is their steadfastness, their commitment, their resoluteness, their ongoing faith in the midst of opposition and suffering in these circumstances that require endurance. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians that opposition had arisen in Thessalonica. They were facing some level of real opposition, even persecution for those who rejected Jesus. And they're enduring afflictions. Now, some of these afflictions, no doubt, directly connected to this opposition and persecution. But some of this simply connected to life in this fallen world. Suffering, affliction that all people endure. Now, why is he boasting? Why is he telling other churches about this? Is he trying to manipulate the other churches? This can be a ploy. This is a temptation to parents if you have more than one child. The parent can say, why can't you be more like your sister? Boasting about the sister, but in order to manipulate him to be like his sister, or vice versa. That's not what Paul's doing. He's not saying, look at that church, be like them. He's saying, look at this example and let it encourage you. The same God that's sustaining them is the same God who's with you. So as you face difficulty, as you face suffering, as you face opposition, be encouraged by this church, for they are walking in it, so embrace their example. And he also shares this with the Thessalonians. He tells them that he's doing this because he wants to encourage them. Friends, God is always doing a million more things in every situation than we could ever see. So here's an example that the Thessalonians are facing opposition. And they're suffering in a very real way. And at the same time, we're seeing God is redeeming that for their own growth in faith and to encourage other Christians. Friends, this is always God's way. And he wants to do that in you. As you face difficulty, as you face opposition, as you face suffering, that as God sustains you, others will be encouraged by that. As you continue in steadfastness and in faith. We should notice that these are ongoing. They aren't quick. Not here and gone. Sometimes suffering and affliction happens and then God just graciously delivers us from it. And that's a wonderful thing, and we certainly want to give thanks to God when that happens. But that's actually not the normal pattern. Across the scriptures, across the history of God's people, often enduring suffering, lengthy affliction. And so it is, you don't have to be a Christian very long to know many people around you who are facing this ongoing affliction. So it's often a part of God's sovereign plan. The God's people do endure decades long or lifelong forms of affliction, suffering and difficulty. And we don't know all the reasons, but one of those is that God is often growing us. Another one is that God might use you as an example to others. Now, this opposition, difficulty, and suffering here is not a punishment from God on them. And perhaps surprisingly, there are means that God is using to grow his people, to mature his people, to even grow their faith through this difficulty. The fact is often, I think we don't really want something like steadfastness. Because the way you grow steadfastness is by being steadfast. That muscle can only grow when you've had to be steadfast. When you've had to be committed, when you've had to be resolute. We often don't want endurance. Because you have to endure to get there. When I was in middle school, I did not enjoy track. And so when they were telling us about the various events in track, there were some that were called distance races or endurance races. And I immediately thought to myself, I don't want to do those. Because I've seen how miserable people are when they're running those things, and they're obviously longer. So put me in a sprint where I'm actually not that fast, but at least the pain is short-term and it's over. So I get beat, it's over, but I don't have to endure. Well, these, you know, people running for the, you know, mile, 2 mile. Who runs those? They're just enduring and enduring and enduring. And so often, when it comes to suffering in life, I want kind of spiritual sprints. We want the opposition to be quick and then be over. The suffering to be quick and then to be delivered. And sometimes, as I mentioned, by God's grace, that happens. But so often, the Christian life is the marathon. Long-term endurance, steadfastness across years and decades. And friend, if you're in a time now of affliction and suffering, friend, it is not pointless. God will not waste your suffering, your opposition, the difficulty you're enduring. God is with you in it. He will keep you through it. He will grow your faith as you endure it. And very importantly, others will be encouraged by your example. Across our congregation, many of you are in the midst of difficulties. Some deep and long term. Some perhaps will turn out to be shorter term. Friend, God is using you as an example for us. We see and know your suffering, your endurance. And though it's great and painful for you, know that as we see you walk that example, it makes us think, when we face it, we could endure it too. Because the same God is with us. Friend, God has not forgotten you. God is with you. And God is working out his purposes in you for your good and for his glory and also as an example to others. And you see that God will use you to encourage others. That your life of endurance and faith, steadfastness and hope will help others when they face suffering and difficulty and opposition. Friends, let's be encouraged by our Father's ongoing work in his people, in us, in our growing faith and love, in our enduring steadfastness and faith.